All right, we'll turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. This is probably the fourth epistle that he wrote from his Roman imprisonment. He was certainly in prison when he wrote it. That's clear enough from what he tells us about himself in the first chapter, especially from verse 12 on for several verses. He talks about his bonds, his chains, the effect of his imprisonment in reaching the king's household with the gospel. So we know he's writing from prison. Some have felt like he was writing from his imprisonment in Caesarea, where we know that he spent 2 years in prison awaiting his being sent to Rome. And then after he went to Rome, we know he spent at least 2 years in prison, according to the book of Acts, after which we have no definite record, though it is believed by most, I think, that Paul was released from that imprisonment in Rome, traveled a bit more, and then was captured again later when things got hotter against the Christians and was killed by Nero. So that he, according to the scenario most would, I think, accept, we know that Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years at least in Rome, was perhaps released for a period of time, and then had a second Roman imprisonment. It is believed, as I said, by some that this is written from his Caesarean imprisonment, but there's hardly any reason to believe it. In fact, he in this epistle, he has a strong optimism about his soon release. He makes it very clear that he rather expects to be released soon, especially in chapter 1, verse 26. He says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He's referring to his expectation that he will be released soon. Also, elsewhere we will find such statements that through their prayers he hopes that he will be released. Now, this is very different than the flavor of, for instance, 2 Timothy, which he also wrote from a Roman imprisonment. In 2 Timothy, Paul said, I know I'm not long for this world. I'm soon going to die. I'm ready to be offered up, and so forth. And it is believed that because of the difference in tone, that this must belong to the earlier Roman imprisonment, where he had optimism of being released and probably was released, actually, for a period of time. And whereas 1 and 2 Timothy would belong to a later imprisonment when he was recaptured, and where from which he never was released, but rather ended in martyrdom. And so it would be very surprising if both Philippians and 1 and 2 Timothy came from the same Roman imprisonment, though both of them, almost certainly, he was imprisoned in Rome during the writing of all those epistles, yet his attitude about how things would turn out is very different in Philippians than in 2 Timothy, probably because of different circumstances of a different imprisonment. In Philippians, it is a very happy epistle. Though Paul is writing from a position of being in chains, it is written probably about the same time or maybe a little later than Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, which are all, along with this epistle, called the prison epistles of Paul. The epistles of Paul are generally divided up into different groups. Of course, Romans stands in a class by itself as a doctrinal treatise. 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians obviously belong to groups of their own, usually referred to as the Corinthian correspondence and the Thessalonian correspondence. Then we have what we call the prison epistles, written from his Roman imprisonment and the first Roman imprisonment. Those epistles, as I just mentioned, are generally considered to be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, of which you studied Colossians and Philemon yesterday, and we will save Ephesians for a later date. Ephesians is a very significant epistle, has much in common with Colossians. In fact, some passages are almost identically taken from one to the other, only just reworded slightly. But Philippians probably was the fourth of these four prison epistles that were written. Then, of course, we have the pastoral epistles of Paul, which are the ones that he wrote to Timothy and Titus, which we'll be studying next week. The letter to the Philippians is, I would say, the most personal letter that Paul wrote to a church. Certainly his letter to Philemon is even more personal than this, but it's not written to a church so much as to an individual friend. But in writing to churches, Paul often would have a very ministerial tone. The whole tone of his letter would be sort of condescending to the church, or kind of one speaking down to the church. Whereas here he speaks very intimately and very freely with them. He bears his heart Of course, he did that in 2 Corinthians quite a bit too, only he didn't have the same kind of freedom with the Corinthian church. He was always awkwardly trying to defend his apostleship, and though he showed very clearly his emotions, they weren't necessarily always positive emotions. With the Philippians, he had nothing but positive emotions. Throughout the epistle, we find joy and rejoicing as the main themes. If you would go through and just mark in your Bible every time the word joy or rejoice or something related to those words is found, you would find that it is the prevailing spirit of the epistle. And that's probably because this church meant so much to him. You must remember the Philippian church was the first church in Europe. When Paul had been ministering largely in Asia, and was even wanting to go further into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him, the scripture says. Finally, he was called by a dream to go over into Europe, into Macedonia, where the first church he came to, or the first city he came to, was Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, which means it was not just an ordinary city in the Roman Empire, but it had special status, so that citizens, people who were born there, were counted citizens of Rome. Paul himself, you know, had citizenship by virtue of where he was born in Tarsus, probably not because he was born in Tarsus, probably more because of family privileges that he had. His father was a citizen. But if a person were born in a Roman colony and were a citizen of that colony, he had the privileges of Roman citizenship. Philippi was largely proud. The people of Philippi were largely proud of their Roman citizenship. We find the story of the founding of the church there in Acts chapter 16. And we know that Paul had a very promising beginning of the church there, but he got persecuted there, even thrown in jail for casting a demon out of a young clairvoyant woman. But the accusations that were brought against him on that occasion were that they were teaching things that were against the law for the Philippians to observe because, as they said, we are Romans. They were very proud of the fact that they were Roman. They no doubt highly valued their special privileged status as Romans. The people, though they were not citizens of the city of Rome, yet were Romans by virtue of living in a Roman colony. Philippi was largely inhabited by retired Roman soldiers, although there were other people there too, as we find just by reading the accounts in Acts chapter 16. You might remember that the city of Philippi, and therefore the church of Philippi, had very few Jews in it, unlike, say, the church of Rome that Paul wrote to, or some of the other churches which had a strong Jewish element in them, though they were in Gentile areas. Philippi was one town that didn't have many Jews, probably because it was more of a military kind of a city rather than a merchant city. And we know that the Jews tended to be attracted to those areas where merchandise could be sold. So we know that they had fewer than 10 Jewish families in the whole city, because it was customary in any city where there were more than 10 heads of household, that is 10 adult male Jews, that they would build a synagogue. But Philippi had no synagogue, and when Paul came there in Acts chapter 16, he found no synagogue, and so he found what Jews there were down by a riverside, meeting on the Sabbath just to rest and meditate on the scriptures. This was customary in those cities where there was no synagogue. If there were fewer than 10 adult male Jews in the city, then whatever Jews there would go on Sabbath down under some tree or by a river and would seek to meditate on God and on the scriptures on the Sabbath. And that's where Paul found a few Jews when he first came there. The first convert he had in Europe, which was in Philippi, was a woman. And she was not a European herself. She was an Asiatic herself, but she was living apparently in Philippi. She was a seller of purple, which means of a certain kind of dye that was very expensive in those days. Her name was Lydia. And she was down by the river with the Jews. She may have been a proselyte or a God-fearer, but she was actually from Asia, but she became the first convert in Europe. And she invited Paul and his companions into her home, where they apparently stayed, it would seem, for some time. And they got into trouble, as we recall, by casting the demon out of this slave girl who had a spirit of divination, or a spirit of Python, as the Greek actually reads. And when they were in jail there in Philippi, God sent an earthquake as they sang praises to God in their chains, and their stocks broke open, the doors of the cell broke open, and the jailer, thinking the prisoners had escaped, attempted to commit suicide, but Paul averted that and it led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, who was another of the early converts in Philippi. We don't know very much about the church in Philippi as far as the individual members. Some of them are named for us here. There were two women in particular that Paul mentions in chapter 4, verse 2, named Euodias and Syntyche. And they apparently had some quarrel among themselves, and Paul sends a special message to them in chapter 4, verse 2, to resolve their quarrel and to be of one mind with each other. There's also someone that he refers to in verse 3 as his true yoke fellow. Now, a yoke fellow suggests somebody, you know, if there was a yoke and two oxen were pulling it, there'd be, if you were one of the oxen, the other oxen would be the yoke fellow, your partner under the yoke who is pulling with you. Though the true yoke fellow is not named here, it is possible it's referring to Luke. Though we certainly couldn't be sure of that. Luke was with Paul in Rome some of the time, but during that 2 years that Paul was in Rome in prison, we needn't suppose that Luke remained all the time. We know that when Paul was first, when he first left Philippi, after his persecution there and all, he left Philippi and left Luke there. Though this is not stated directly in the book of Acts, we find that Luke accompanied him to Philippi, but did not accompany him from Philippi. And as Paul went south from Philippi into Thessalonica and into later into Berea and into Athens and into Corinth, as Paul went to all these other places in Greece, he had left Luke there in Philippi, apparently because the church still needed some kind of pastoral leadership. And later, when Paul returned up that same route and came to Philippi, Luke rejoined him. This we gather from reading Acts, when you know the we sections and the I sections, I mean, and the they sections in Acts. Sometimes Luke in writing Acts says, we did this, and sometimes they did this. And we can tell by comparing those we sections that it was we until they came to Philippi, and then it was they went down to the southern portions of Greece, and then when they came back up, it was we again who left Philippi to go back into Asia. So it would seem like Luke had a special role of leadership in this church, and the true yoke fellow mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 4 may be a reference to Luke himself, it has been sometimes thought. A few other people are mentioned by name. In chapter 3, for instance, there's a mention of a Clement, who should not be mistaken with Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexander, some of the earlier the church fathers, but just some other Clement, apparently a rather common name. But it would seem like the church originally was made up of some Jewish women or Jewish proselyte women, and we know of at least some men who joined the church because of the Philippian jailer. He became a member of the church with his whole family, who were baptized that night. And one thing about this church, Paul never had the troubles with this church that he had with almost all the others. We know his problems with Galatia. We know his problems with Corinth. We don't really have any reference in the Ephesian epistles to problems he had with them, but we know that he ran into troubles in Ephesus anyway. And yet the Philippian church always seemed to be supportive of him. They did have a bit of the normal troubles with internal quarrels, as we mentioned. Syntyche and Euodias seemed to have had a quarrel that Paul had to intervene to bring reconciliation in, but nothing like the church splits that were threatening to take place in Corinth. And as far as the intrusion of Judaizers, there were some Judaizers troubling these people, as is clear by chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, or the cutters, meaning the circumcision party. And apparently this church was not entirely free from the circumcision party coming in, but it apparently had given no place to them, as for instance the Galatian churches had done. Probably the circumcision party did not focus much of their attention against Paul in Philippi because there were not many Jews in Philippi, and therefore the circumcision group would not be as attracted there, perhaps. They wouldn't have the same Jewish support there as in other cities. At any rate, Paul feels mostly relieved about this church. Rather than having a heaviness about him when he writes to them, he's excited, he's encouraged, he's rejoicing. He really doesn't have anything negative to say. He has some wonderful things to say positively. It's a short letter. The occasion of the writing of the letter was apparently that he had received a gift, a financial gift from them, and he was writing the letter of thanks, and he decided since he was going to send a letter of acknowledgement that he'd received a gift, he would also, you know, take that opportunity to fill them in on his, update them on his circumstances and exhort them about a few important things. And so this short letter was written. Though short, each chapter has passages in it that are well known. That is to say, there's each of these chapters has some very quotable material in it, and unlike some epistles where you've got most of the quotable stuff in a few chapters and the rest are kind of obscure, and this epistle is rich throughout. Now, the Philippians had sent Paul money more than once. Remember, he told the Corinthians he wouldn't take any money from the churches of Achaia, which was southern Greece, but he did receive money from the churches of Macedonia. This probably owing to the difference in mentality of the Christians in those two places. Paul said that he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians because he didn't want to give any occasion of accusation against him to those who were looking for such occasions of accusation. So he just made a policy he wouldn't take money from them. But apparently the tendency to accuse Paul and to oppose Paul was not found in the Macedonian churches and in Philippi. So he did not turn down their gifts at all. And they had sent to him at least, apparently this would be about the fourth time that they'd sent him money. And he mentions in chapter 4, in verse 10, in verse 4, he brings it out that they had given him money on several occasions. And it's in verse 15. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So we remember from Acts, when Paul left Philippi, he went down into Thessalonica. He was only there a short time, but even in the short time he was in Thessalonica, he twice received financial gifts from the church in Philippi. Now, we know from what he says in 2 Corinthians that the Macedonian churches were poor. Remember 2 Corinthians 8:1, where he's inspiring the Corinthians to give because of the example of the Macedonian churches, which would certainly, Philippi would be the principal one of those groups. And he insinuates that it was a very costly thing for the Macedonian churches to give because of their poverty. And yet, in spite of their poverty, the Philippian church had twice, or probably by this time four times, sent to him money, because twice in Thessalonica, he mentions, they had sent him money. We know that they sent him money while he was in Corinth, because he says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I didn't take any money from you Corinthians, because those things that were sent to me from Macedonia, I used those to support myself with." And now he's in Rome, he's just received another financial gift. This will be at least the fourth time they've sent him money. And so he's writing the epistle back. Now there's a man in this epistle, mentioned a couple of times, named Epaphroditus. He is described in chapter 2 in verse 25 as Paul's brother, meaning of course brother in the faith rather than his natural brother, and his companion in labor, and a fellow soldier. These are all suggestions that Epaphroditus was a partner on some level with Paul in the ministry. But he's described as your messenger. That is, Epaphroditus is in some special sense a messenger of the church of Philippi. It is clear when we get down to chapter 4, in verse 18 it says, "But I am all, and I abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent unto me." So it seems clear enough that Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi, and that he, on the occasion that inspired this letter, had been the carrier of the gift. The church of Philippi had sent Epaphroditus to carry this gift to Paul when they heard about his flight in Rome. And apparently Epaphroditus had spent some time with Paul there in Rome. Having brought the gift, Epaphroditus didn't just turn around and come back, but apparently he got sick in Rome. It mentions that in chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. And indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." So, what it appears is that Epaphroditus came to Paul with a gift, and either on the trip or while in Rome, he contracted some kind of a sickness that nearly killed him. Paul speaks of it in a rather matter-of-fact sort of way, as though sickness was just the kind of thing that Christians were accustomed to, not as though, you know, it was strange for a Christian to be sick. He just said, "Yeah, he was sick. You heard he was sick. He was sick nearly unto death, but the Lord was merciful and spared him, and me too, by sparing him." But the point is that Epaphroditus must have stayed long enough in Rome for the Philippian church to get news back from Rome that Epaphroditus was sick there. And then Paul got news back that the Philippian church was concerned about Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus heard that, he was concerned for the church. So he must have been in Rome for a while with Paul there for all this news to go back and forth. And finally, when he recovered, Paul said, you know, I'm going to send you right back to Philippi. I mean, I don't want you dying here in Rome. That would just bring so much sorrow to me and to the church of Philippi. I'll just send you back now while you're healthy. And so he did. And so this man Epaphroditus, about whom we know little else but what we have in this epistle, was apparently a significant messenger of the church of Philippi. Some feel like he was maybe the principal pastor of the church, but that would only be a guess, and it hardly seems likely that they would send the pastor of the church on a weeks-long mission, you know, to Rome, when they would probably be making use of him rather than the church on a regular basis. Besides which, I have my doubts that Philippi had a single pastor. An interesting thing, it's in the first verse of the epistle, it meant he sends his greetings to all the saints who are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. This is the only one of his epistles that he actually speaks of the church officers, the bishops and deacons, and addresses them in his salutation. We know what bishops and deacons are only from the book of Acts and from the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, meaning 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1, which in both cases give a description of the office and the qualifications of an elder, which Paul equates with a bishop. An elder and a bishop are the same thing. The word bishop is literally an overseer, episkopos in the Greek, from which, of course, the word Episcopalian comes. Episkopos means an overseer, and that's the Greek word that's translated bishop. It describes the function of a bishop, whereas the other word, elder, comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is obviously related to our modern word Presbyterian. Presbyteros means elder. It just literally means an older man. And probably the title of the office was presbyteros, an elder, whereas a description of his office was overseer. He would oversee the church. For example, in Acts chapter 20, if you turn there just for a moment, Paul had called the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet with him, and he was not going to Ephesus personally, so he sent for them to come to him in Miletus, and they came to him, and he gave a final farewell message to them, and he says to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," or episkopos, bishops. So he's actually writing to the elders. We have that very plainly stated to us in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to whom this address was made. So to the elders he said, "The Holy Spirit has made you bishops," or "has made you overseers." So it's clear that the word bishop is identical to the word to the word elder as far as the office is concerned. We have further confirmation of that fact in 1 Timothy, it's Titus chapter 1, in his list of qualifications for elders. He says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this cause lest I be increased, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." Notice he says in verse 5, appoint elders. Name some of the qualifications, says, because a bishop must be blameless. That is to say, an elder is a bishop. And therefore, because a bishop must be blameless, elders must meet these qualifications. An overseer must have no occasion for people to blame him. So we find that, biblically speaking, the word bishop simply refers to an elder. It's an identical term. Now, in the scriptures, we find no case of a church that had just one bishop or just one elder. In every case, the churches had a number of elders or bishops. In the verse we just read in Titus 1:5, it says to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Though there was only one church in each city, he would appoint elders. In James chapter 5, it says, "If any be sick, let him call for the elders," plural, "of the church," singular. Elders of the church, as though a church had many elders. The first reference to elders in the book of Acts which is in the 14th chapter of Acts, actually says that as Paul and Barnabas were returning on their first missionary journey, that they stopped in each city they had been to before, and they appointed elders in every city, elders in every church. That's in the 14th chapter, I believe. It must be. Let me find it here. Yeah, Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church," so every individual church had elders, plural, or bishops in it. Now, what did a bishop do? We don't. You'll get more of this when you get into the pastoral epistles, which dwells on this subject more. But a bishop apparently did the pastoral work. Now that tells us that the early church did not, the individual churches did not have a pastor, but had a board of pastors, a board of elders. The reason I know that they did pastoral work is because we already read just a moment ago in Acts 20:28, when Paul was addressing the elders of Ephesus, says, "Take heed to the flock, shepherd the flock." Well, that's what a pastor is. The word pastor just means shepherd. And Peter wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5:1-4, Peter addressed the elders, and he told them in that passage that they should feed the flock. You know, it's pastor the flock, shepherd the flock. So it was the function of the elders to be the pastors of the church. So each church had elders, plural, which were also called bishops, which were what we would now call pastors. It's interesting, though, the word pastor among Protestants is probably the most common designation for a church officer, usually the chief officer of a given church. Usually we call them a pastor. Yet the word pastor does not appear in the New Testament for church officials except in one place, and only there in the plural. And that's, of course, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, which says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are sometimes thought to be two descriptions of the same office, a person being both a pastor and a teacher. In any case, the word pastors appears only there with reference to a church official, and there it's in the plural. So there's no reference anywhere in the Bible to a church having one pastor. But there are certain references to them having a body of elders, an eldership, or as Paul uses the word, a presbytery, when he talks to Timothy and says, "Stir up the gift that's in you, which you received by the laying on of hands of the presbytery," meaning the eldership, the elders, plural, laid hands on Timothy. So this much we get from our search of the, in our study of the word deacon, or bishops and elders. Now deacons, on the other hand, were those persons who, the word deacon simply means servant, and they must have been persons who were set aside to do the miscellaneous service of the church. The question of whether the seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6 were deacons or not, it cannot finally be solved. It is generally considered that they were. I know Jim was sharing when he was teaching through Acts that he felt like those men did pastoral ministry, and that assertion could not be disproven, nor proven as far as that goes. All we know is that they did oversee the distribution of the food among the widows, and whether they did pastoral counseling and such, we don't know. We do know that the church in Jerusalem was somewhat different than other churches afterward, because the church in Jerusalem, rather than being governed just by elders, had apostles in them, permanent resident apostles, whereas most of the other churches didn't. And so the thing in Jerusalem was a little different than the other churches, but those churches outside of Jerusalem generally had an eldership who did the pastoral work, a body of pastors, not a single pastor, and deacons who apparently did miscellaneous things for the church. Now it's interesting that Paul, when he addresses the church in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Philippians, says, "Paul and Timotheus," which is of course the longer form of the name Timothy, "the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are Philippi, with bishops and deacons." He does not say hello to the pastor, because apparently they don't have one. They have only bishops and deacons. So this gives us again some idea of the structure of the church. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," unlike some of the churches. Some of his remembrances of some of the churches was not necessarily something that gave him cause to be thankful. Sometimes it made him scared when he heard what was going on. But every time he thought about this group, they were always supporters of him, always positive. They never tolerated any opposition to Paul in this church. They were very supportive, which was always shown in token by their sending money to him because, of course, if people voluntarily send you money, it's a token of general attitude of supportiveness in general. And whenever he thought of his church, he always warmed his heart. After he thought about the Corinthian church, I felt that the Galatian church is getting kind of heavy, so he called to mind the Philippians and said, ah, yes, no, there's, at least there's something I can be happy about. And so I thank God whenever I remember you, he said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, he has had unbroken fellowship with this church, unlike some of these other churches that his fellowship was on again, off again with them. But these people have always been one, in united with him, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, or another rendering, partakers with me of grace. An equally good rendering of the Greek. You are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now this is his introduction, the first 11 verses. It has to do with his longing, his thankfulness over the church, and also his confidence and hopes for them. He says he's confident about them in verse 6, that God, who had begun the good work in them, would continue to perform what he had begun to do until the day of Christ Jesus, meaning, of course, that until Jesus returns, God would be continually working in this church. And we, of course, a lot of people have taken this in a personal sense, and I think it's quite correct to do so also, although that may not be his primary thought. But we thought of how God is, you know, once you've been converted, he's wrought a work of grace in you, of repentance, and has given you a gift of faith, and you've become a Christian. He's begun a work in you, and sometimes that work doesn't seem like it'll ever really be finished right, especially when you have temporary setbacks, when you fall back into old ways of thinking or acting. And this verse has given much comfort to Christians throughout the ages, just as an individual promise, not taken so much as a promise to a church, as in this case, but as a promise to you as an individual. God began a work in you. He wouldn't have done that unless he planned to finish it. Now, it's debatable whether you have any power to thwart his purpose in your life. I feel like you do. Some people feel you don't. But the point is, we're assuming that we're not going to do that. I mean, the whole question of whether or not we can stop God from working in our life is a question for backsliders to be concerned about, not for people who are pressing on to follow God. As far as we're concerned, we can be confident that God's not going to give up on us. He's not going to depart from us. And so that is very important for us, because we sometimes have impressed upon our consciousness and our consciences our unworthiness for him to continue working with us. Normally, every time we have a significant failure, we think, wow, I wonder if God's getting tired of me. I wonder if God's, you know, reaching the end of his patience with me. I've done this so many times, and it seems like I'm no better off than I was when I started. Paul's confidence here is that God is not going to give up. He is the one doing the work in you. He stresses this again in chapter 2 in verse 13, where he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Realize that in order for God even to begin to work in your life, he had to pay a great price. Namely, he had to send his son to die. The ultimate price he could have paid. There's nothing else he could have paid that would have cost him more. He could have paid, if it were possible, to redeem us with silver and gold, as 1 Peter tells us we were not redeemed with silver and gold. But if he could have redeemed with silver and gold, it would have cost him nothing, because he can create such things. He could create whole planets of solid gold if he wished, effortlessly. But he gave that which alone could cost him something, namely his own blood. He became human and then gave his own life. So you see that it's a costly thing for God to even begin to initiate activity with us. And now that he's begun it, we can't imagine he's going to throw it away lightly. That which you pay a great price for, you will not lightly cause to be lost or to slip out of your eyes. Just this morning, my wife told me to pick up a cup of coffee for her in town. I went in town and I had some of the stuff that was setting down there. Got a cup of coffee to go and walked off without it. And I didn't go back for it either because it didn't cost that much. I just figured, well, heck, I don't want to drive all the way across town again just to get that. It wasn't worth that much because it didn't cost that much, a cup of coffee to go. But, in fact, I just bought another one down the street here for her instead, because that which cost me little, I will easily let go. I won't inconvenience myself to retrieve it, you know, if I happen to have mislaid it. But if I had paid, $10 for that cup of coffee, I would have driven all the way back to our town to get it. That which cost me, I will not lightly depart with, you know. And that's what we need to understand about God. It's the price he's paid to begin a work in us. It's such a price that he's gotten involved. He's into this project now more than he can afford to back out of. And therefore, we can appreciate the fact that we are of great value to him, and he will not let us go easily. He will continue to work in us. He will perform the work in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7 says, even as it is meet for us to think this of you all, in other words, it's only natural to think this way about you. I have you on my heart. But the reason I have this confidence about you, he says in verse 7, is because you obviously are receiving grace even as I am. And you're walking in grace. He says you are partakers with me of grace, or partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He has a prayer for them, though. Even though he has confidence in them, he does have a prayer for them, and that is apparently that there will be some judgment added to their love. It says, this I pray in verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That is the ability to judge things. Remember how he talked to the Corinthians about that. He said, he that is spiritual judges all things. And he indicated that Christians should be able to exercise a certain critical faculty, a certain discernment, an ability to appraise things, to know whether they are good or evil. And this comes up in more than one or two of the epistles, and it clearly is something desirable for mature Christians. He says, he has no question but that they already have a great deal of love, and he desires to see more love. He wants to see their love abound more and more, but not just gushy, sloppy, agape kind of love that just kind of spills over on everything indiscriminately and just says, oh, we just love you, brother. It doesn't matter if you're a Satanist or whatever. You know, we just come on in, you know. There needs to be certain judgment. There should have to be some evaluation, some criticalness, which even though sometimes, you know, we might think of love and judgment as two opposite things, it's very evident that both are important. God loves us, but not indiscriminately. God is the God of judgment and the God of love, and Paul wants that balance. It will be judgment that governs our love, that puts the structure on it, that gives it responsibility. Because love itself is like, you know, jello. It won't take any form of its own. It just will kind of gush out and encompass everything. But judgment gives us some kind of a perimeters to the exercise of love. That's where discipline is found, when you mix love and judgment to a situation. You love the person, and you see that what they're doing is wrong, and therefore discipline has to come forth. But if you just love them and don't have any judgment, then of course there will be no discipline. And really, ultimately, the loving thing is not carried out when there's no judgment. So Paul wishes for this. Apparently they have no deficiency in love, but he is concerned that they might not always be judging things as they need to. He desires that they might abound in love with all knowledge and judgment so that they may approve the things that are excellent. That is to say, so they'll have discernment and the ability to appraise things for their value, their moral and spiritual value. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. I don't think we should consider there's any difference between the fruits of righteousness mentioned here and the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. The fact that there's different wording is not as significant as the fact that it's similar wording. The fact that both are referred to as the fruit of a Christian life indicates that he's talking about the same thing in both places. In one case, in Galatians, he's emphasizing the source of the fruit. That is, it's brought forth by the Spirit, so it's called the fruit of the Spirit. In this case, he's emphasizing that it is seen in righteousness of conduct, therefore it is the fruit of righteousness. Actually, James uses a similar expression in his epistle also. The fruit of righteousness in chapter 2, I believe it is. Chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by peacemakers, or of them that make peace. So he indicates that we have to be people who are peacemakers in order to bring forth this fruit of righteousness. And that is at the end of a discussion about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And the wisdom from below is full of strife and envy and confusion and so forth. But the wisdom from above is peaceable and pure and so forth. And so as we operate in peacefulness and in a desire for reconciliation and for right relationships with our brothers and sisters, then it brings forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And of course the result of that is not that we receive glory or that we are considered to be spiritual people, but that Jesus receives glory. He says in verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ, fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now he gets into current events and talks about his circumstances as a prisoner. Now Paul was not in wonderful circumstances. We don't know exactly his circumstances at this point, simply because we just don't have that much information. We know that in his first Roman imprisonment, according to Acts chapter 28, for at least 2 years he was in a relatively easy situation. Not the most enviable, but he was chained to a guard the whole time, but he did have his own rented house. He was able to receive guests. He wasn't exactly in solitary confinement or in some kind of a torture camp or something. And yet there were more unpleasant cells in Rome, and we don't know that after the first 2 years there whether Paul was put into a harder situation. At any rate, whether it was in his own rented house receiving guests or not, it still was a lack of freedom. We know he was a bird that wanted to fly. He wanted to go to Spain, and he wanted to carry the gospel of Christ westward, and to have a chain and a ball and chain on him would be kind of a strong deterrent to his vision. And therefore he probably had temptations, like anyone would, to be discontented and maybe angry or hostile toward those who had caused him this unnecessary imprisonment, or maybe just bitter or depressed, or any number of negative emotions he might have had in the circumstance. And yet he's just the opposite. It says in verse 12, but I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Always the optimist, it would seem. He sees this really bad situation, as it would appear in the natural, yet he sees it from God's point of view. This has really ended up to bring the gospel to new regions. By the way, the word furtherance there in the Greek is a military term, which specifically means an advance into new territory. When an army presses into new territory that has not previously been conquered, that's this Greek word, furtherance or advance. So that he's actually seeing this as a military conquest. Here he seems to be the prisoner, and yet in fact he is the one, he's the attacker. He is pressing into new territory, namely Caesar's household. Now, you see, where could Paul get right inside of Caesar's government quicker than to be put right inside the prison house, where he had access to the guards and the soldiers and very possibly politicians who came to hear his case? As we know that when he was in Caesarea, politicians did. King Agrippa did. Festus and Felix were interested in hearing from him, and perhaps in Rome it was no different. People heard about this notable prisoner and the unusual charges that he was under, and no doubt people who had an interest in law and so forth would be coming to him out of curiosity. And he had a tremendous beachhead from which to infiltrate the Roman government at its very core, the palace of the Caesar. I have no doubt that Paul would have the tendency to convert a lot of these people, since Gentiles, like these Romans, tend to be more receptive to the gospel than the Jewish people Paul talked to were. And it's probable that Paul converted a number of soldiers in this way. the number of guards when it was imprisoned there, so that these guards, they might even be replaced because they were getting converted, and then a new guy would be brought in and he'd be converted. And so news would spread throughout the palace one way or another, whether it's the way I just described or some other way. Paul, being imprisoned, had caused him to advance with the gospel into enemy territory in a way that he considered could not have been done otherwise. So he saw this as beneficial. He says, all this that has happened to me, as bad as it may seem, and from the Philippians' point of view, it might have seemed like a horrible thing for their beloved Apostle Paul to be rotting in prison, as it would seem. He says, well, hey, God really had a great purpose in this. We've just penetrated enemy territory at the very capital. And he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, or all the praetorium, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now he says the gospel, or his bonds, that is the fact of his imprisonment, is common knowledge throughout the whole household of Caesar, the palace. And this we know had led to many converts, because in chapter 4, at the end of the epistle, in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, all the saints salute you, chiefly those who are Caesar's household. So this palace of Caesar had been infiltrated by Paul, the prisoner, but really the aggressor. Always the aggressor when it comes to the gospel. And having penetrated it, he had won converts who were now saints in Caesar's household. These would be not only Caesar's relatives in the house, but his members of his administration, his guard, and some of his soldiers, perhaps. It's hard to say who all would be involved, but anyone who resided in the Caesar's palace would have heard. He says everyone in the palace has heard, and many of them are now called saints. But besides the benefit of having evangelized Caesar's house by his imprisonment, some other good things have happened because of it. He said in verse 14, many of the brethren of the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, and I'm much more bold to speak the word without fear. Probably meaning some of the brothers in Rome are encouraged when they say, wow, here's Paul, he's laying everything down, he's a prisoner, yet he's still preaching the gospel. If he can do that while being persecuted, I should be able to do that while I'm here at liberty. And I know that it does have this effect to study the life of suffering Christians. I know when I was a teenager, I read Harlan Popoff's book, Tortured for His Faith, about a man who was it 12 years he was imprisoned in somewhere like Romania, or I forget where it was, but it was a Russian country, a communist country. And just reading about the suffering he went through and the suffering other Christians were going through there really encouraged me. I thought, well, hey, if they can do that when they're being tortured, I ought to be able to do that when I'm not being tortured. And it does have that effect, at least on someone who's sincere, who sort of wants to serve God, when they hear of heroes who are suffering for their faith and remaining faithful. It just encourages you to be more faithful yourself. And that's what was happening. He said, there's a good effect here. It's not only getting me into some areas to evangelize that I would hardly be able to get into otherwise, it's also encouraging the brothers who are outside to be more diligent and be more bold. They're seeing, of course, the grace that's upon me in my suffering, and that makes suffering less fearful. When you read about how God gave grace to the martyrs, it makes you fear martyrdom less than you did before, because you see the faithfulness of God. And so these people were breaking free from the fear of man, because they saw that Paul, though he was suffering, was yet receiving great grace and being effective for God. They thought, well, hey, it must not be that bad suffering for Jesus. In fact, there's some advantage to it. And so they actually just threw off all constraint or restraint and would preach more boldly. And then he mentioned, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, it's hard to know exactly what he's referring to when he says that some of them are preaching Christ out of contention, hoping to add affliction to his bonds, and that they are preaching out of envy and strife. He might just be saying that not everyone who's preaching the gospel is necessarily a good testimony or has good attitude about it. But it seems more specifically that he might be saying there's some who see themselves as rivals of Paul, maybe some who are jealous of Paul in some way, and maybe jealous of his success and see his being put out of commission in prison as an opportunity to promote their own ministries and their own apostleship or their own whatever. We can only guess because we don't know. And there were some people, probably right there in Rome, who were preaching the gospel for wrong reasons, even with some kind of measure of rivalry or contention against Paul himself, as he says, hoping to add affliction to my bonds. Whether they really wanted to, I mean, whether that was their direct purpose, that they were preaching the gospel so that he'd feel more bummed out about it, is questionable. It might simply mean that they're giving, you know, they're not even concerned about my feelings. They're out there, you know, in some ways preaching the gospel in a way that's not a good testimony. But his conclusion about it is, one way or another, the gospel is being preached, and that's good. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." Now, here's a very optimistic person. He's got these people who are in some way opponents of his or rivals of his, advancing their ministry while he's out of commission. A lot of guys in his position might be jealous, thinking, here, you know, God sent me as the apostle to the Gentiles to have an influence on this church. Now there's some other guys who don't even have good feelings toward me, advancing their ministries at my expense. But he was so confident in God, they just figured, well, good's going to come from it, because after all, whatever their reasons, they are preaching the gospel. The name of Jesus is becoming widespread, and that's what my whole ministry is about anyway, so that even though I'm chained, at least the name of Jesus is being spread, the gospel is being heard, maybe not in the best of circumstances, but I can rejoice just in the fact that it is being heard. It's the power of God and salvation, even if it's preached by a non-Christian. Do you know that? There are some people who got saved or evangelized by people who turned out not to be Christians at all, but phonies. But they got saved anyway, because the gospel itself is the power of God and the salvation. So Paul could rejoice that it was at least receiving publicity. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, my salvation here probably should be understood as deliverance or being set free from prison. The word salvation in the Greek, which is soteria, is the regular word for salvation, but its primary meaning in the Greek is deliverance. It more often in the Greek language has the concept of deliverance from some temporal, earthly problem than the eternal salvation that we think of by using the word. It's the same word in either case in the Greek. Soteria means deliverance or salvation. In this case, probably deliverance would be more Paul's thought. He thinks that through the prayers of the Philippian church and other Christians like them, that he will be delivered or set free from prison through their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." That is to say, I hope that through your prayers I'll be released, but if it happens that I die instead, well, that's fine anyway, as long as Christ is magnified. He says, this is my whole thing. Now, one thing we find about this situation, maybe we see the key to rejoicing in sufferings, because this epistle is essentially that, rejoicing, though he was suffering. But throughout the epistle, we find a whole attitude which makes such rejoicing possible, and that is an attitude of resignation to the will of God. Just surrender to the sovereignty of God. Seeing God is sovereign in all things, and therefore just saying, hey, I surrender to it, I submit to it, I resign myself to it. And we see it in so many ways in this epistle. We see it here, right from the beginning, where he says, well, I'm in prison, but I can see God's in it. God's sovereign, he's doing what he wants to do. It's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Secondly, another problem, there's people out there preaching the gospel out of contention and out of strife. But I'm resigned to it. At least I know the gospel's being preached and God's in control, so I'll just resign myself to that. I'll just rejoice in it. Thirdly, I'm in prison. I could possibly die. I trust I'll be released, but I could die, but I'm resigned to that too. Whether I live or die doesn't matter, as long as I bring glory to God. See how frequently different ways he speaks brings up the fact of his resignation to God. The ultimate passage in the whole Bible on resignation to God is found in this epistle, also in chapter 4. A well-known passage on it. In chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, he says, not that I speak in respect of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, or to be resigned to the will of God. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So here's the secret of rejoicing in suffering. I'm content. I have been instructed, he says. God has taught me a very important lesson, which has given me the victory in all my trials. And that is, whatever state I'm in, it's okay with me. Because God hasn't promised me that I won't have any trials, but he has promised that I can do all things, that it endure all things, through Christ who strengthens me. I know this expression, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, has been used a variety of ways, sometimes rather opposite of what Paul has in mind here, but what he's saying here is essentially, I can do all things, namely, I can be hungry, or I can be full, I can be abased, or I can be bound. I can endure anything. I can remain content. Those circumstances weigh against me heavily because I'm given an inner strength of grace that from Christ that makes it possible for me to be entirely resigned to the will of God. And of course, if I'm resigned, then I can rejoice. Now, how can I be resigned to the will of God? I can only be resigned to my circumstances if I'm absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God. And that is the key to Christian victory, is a total conviction about the sovereignty of God. That is to say that God has everything in control. No matter what man does, even what man does against the will of God, turns out to be for the will of God, in a sense, like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery was something they did sin, and sin is never the will of God, in my opinion. It was not the will of God that these men sinned. If it was, then it wouldn't be sin. Because sin is against God's will. If you sin, you're not doing God's will. They were sinning, and therefore they weren't doing his will, and yet God used it to bring about his will. Namely, Joseph became the deliverer of the people in Egypt. And Paul, I believe, it was not God's will in the ultimate sense for the Jews to be evil, for the Jews to throw Paul into jail, but ultimately it was God's will for him to go to jail and to go into Rome and for these things to happen, so that he could look at it as even though man rebels against God and does things which cannot be described as the will of God for any man to do, yet God's will is taking place, and therefore I'm so convinced of the sovereignty of God that I find no circumstance in which I cannot rejoice or be content. I can be content knowing that God has it in his hands, and of course I'm ultimately convinced of God's goodness as well, not only his sovereignty but also his goodness and his concern for me, so that knowing that he has everything in control and that he wants everything to work together for my good, I can live in absolute peace and contentment, even though the things that I would choose don't necessarily happen. Yet I know the things that happen to me are the things that God has chosen to happen to me, and his choice is always based on my ultimate benefit and personal advancement in his kingdom. So, the resignation of Paul again appears here, for he says, all I want now is so that also, in the end of verse 20, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or by death. And then he goes off on this a little bit to talk in a famous passage. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, and if I stay in this world, in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I want not, or I know not. I can't choose. For I am a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So he says, I'm fairly convinced that I'm not going to die at this time. I really would like to, he says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, living is great, really, because for me, living is just Jesus, just promoting Jesus. That's all it is, just letting Jesus live through me. It's really a great life, but really, nothing greater except to die. And I get to go and see him, so that'd even be an advantage. I look forward to dying. I wish to die. In some ways, I long for it. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, I'm not really sure if I could choose that, because, you know, weighing the one against the other, I realize that staying in this world is beneficial for the churches. If I stay here, I can minister to the churches more, and he says in verse 25, I'm pretty sure that's what God has in mind. For your benefit, he wants me to stay here. I have this confidence I will abide and continue for the furtherance of your joy and faith. So that for the benefit of the church, he doesn't think he's going to die, and that's, I suppose, the one thing that gives him consolation about continuing to live, is that as long as he lives, it will be helpful to the ones he cares about. Otherwise, he'd just soon go and end it all. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again to you. So that is, again, through their prayers, as he says in verse 19, he expects to be released and come again to them, as he points out here. Verse 27, only let your conversation, which should be better translated behavior, let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This is roughly equivalent to Ephesians 4:1, which says, I beseech you that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, of the vocation wherewith you were called. God has called us in Christ, and there's a certain behavior, a certain walk that is worthy of that. And there's, of course, another way to walk that is unworthy of that. And Paul always urges us to consider the high calling we have and to cause our moment-by-moment decision-making and our choices and our actions to be based on an appreciation for the high calling that we're given. Let your behavior be as becometh or as appropriate to the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent, meaning if he doesn't get released immediately, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Remember, there was persecution of Paul when he was in Philippi, and probably that persecution continued to be against the church after he left. So they have adversaries. It says, don't be terrified of them. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're bold, that you're not succumbing to the fear of man, and you're not terrified in anything by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now what it means there is that if you stand up boldly without terror to persecution, it'll be a token to them that they are lost. I mean, it unnerves them when they're trying to make you terrified by persecution, and you stand firmly and you don't back down. Just like when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, they were threatened with death, they were beaten, and yet they stood up to these men and they said, hey, we just got to do what God says, not what man says. And it says in one of those passages in Acts that when Sanhedrin, looking on them, saw their boldness and perceived that they had been with Jesus and saw that they were also ignorant and unlearned men, and they could say nothing. It's like it shook up, they didn't know what to do. What do you do with a person that can't be terrorized? You know, you can't intimidate them. It just shows that they're right. And when Christians in the arena were fed to the lions and burned at the stake, and their boldness and their lack of terror converted thousands over the period of a couple of hundred years, thousands of people were converted to Christ in the stands, watching Christians boldly, because they said, these people must be right. They must have something real. Because look how they face death without terror. And, of course, the assumption that the Christians had something right means that what the pagans had was definitely wrong. And their rejection of the Christian message was sin. And they'd be convicted. It was an evident token to them that they were wrong. And that they were damned. And he says, if you're not terrified by your adversaries, this is an evident token to them of perdition. That is, it'll show that they're the ones who are lost. And you're the ones who are really, you really know God. But to you, that is, your absence of fear to you is a token of salvation and that of God. That is to say, it's a work of God, a fruit of salvation in your life. So that your lack of fear is really one of the ways that you know that you're saved. And it's one of the ways that the world knows that they're lost. In verse 29 says, for unto you it has been given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Some people like to underline all the promises of the Bible, all the things God has given us. He's given us many wonderful things, including this. Unto you it is given to suffer. Not only to believe, but also to suffer. It's one of the precious promises of the Scripture. To suffer for his sake. Remember when the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so that is a gift. It's something that is a flattery. If people beat me up because they hate Christ, they're flattering me because they're saying they see the same thing in me that they see in him. If they hate him and they like me, that's an insult. Since my life's goal is to be like him, if I'm so unlike him that they enjoy my company but they hate Jesus, I'm insulted. But if the same people who would beat up Jesus beat me up, it's a flattery. I reject your account to becoming worthy of that and suffer for his sake, because it means that I'm in good company. I'm enough like him that those who can't tolerate him also refuse to tolerate me. And so I can suffer for his sake and rejoice in that as a special blessing and gift from God. Having the same conflicts that you saw in me and now here to be in me. That is to say that the church in Philippi was experiencing similar persecutions to what he had experienced when he was there, which they saw him undergo when he was among them, and which he was still going through, in a sense, in a different sense, in Rome, which they had heard about. And he said, essentially, you're going through sufferings, but remember, I did too, and I still am. You've heard about what I'm presently going through, but I want to encourage you to know that this is something that's a gift from God. It's been given unto you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, that is, in the midst of suffering, there is tremendous consolation in Christ. If there be any comfort of love, the love that we have among ourselves also gives us comfort in our afflictions. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, which really means just tender affections and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That is to say, if you already have these benefits of being Christian, add this one to it. There's something more. This, you know, I'm really joyful about these things that there already are among you. Fellowship of the Spirit, mercy, the comfort of love, consolation in Christ that you're experiencing. These things really give me joy, but my joy is not quite full right now. There's one thing more that I really wish you had, and until you have it, my joy won't be fulfilled, and that is to see you in unity. Again, the contention between Euodius and Syntyche, or Syntyche, seems to have been on his heart, and perhaps there were other quarrels in the church. Not church-wide quarrels, such as I'm of Paul and I'm of Paul's, but rather individual quarrels. There was some deficiency in the area of problem-solving and relationships in the church, and so he says, what will really fulfill my joy will be to see that you are really of one accord and loving each other and like-minded. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, that is through personal aggrandizement, personal promotion. But in lowliness of mind, which means humility, let each esteem the other better than themselves. That means I consider that you're better than me. Now, it may be that you're not better than me. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. I don't know. But I know myself. I know how bad I am. I alone know how bad I am. I mean, no one else by looking at me can tell what goes through my mind. And knowing myself, it's a safe assumption that almost anyone else is better than me. It may not be true. I might be dealing with a person who is one of those few who's not better than me. But it's a good state of mind to have. Because as soon as I begin to think I'm as good as they are, or worse yet, I'm better than they are, I'm incapable of operating in humility and, of course, of conducting relationships in a Christian manner. The idea here is laying down your rights, saying, well, I have a right to be pleased in this matter, but I'm going to consider that they have a greater right than I do. Even if they don't, I'm just going to consider them better than myself. I'm going to lay down my rights for them. I'll put them above myself. That's what Paul said is the secret to solving these conflicts in the church. You want to be like-minded? What you have to do is lay down your case against someone else and put them above yourself and basically submit to them. That's how you become greater anyway. And he gives the example of Jesus a few verses later. Look not every man on his own things, or don't look after your own rights and your own privileges, but every man also on the things of others. Essentially what he's saying in the context is that don't seek to defend your own rights, but seek to extend to others the privilege and the rights, even if it's at your own expense. This is his teaching on unity in verses 1 through 4. Then, basically, his teaching on unity is, for unity, you need humility. Humbly esteeming the other person better than yourself and seeking their benefit instead of your own. Now, this agrees, of course, with the proverb that I quoted before that says, only by pride comes contention. Pride is always at the root of contention. If you get rid of the pride, you get rid of the contention. Therefore, humility must result in unity. And so, in saying, I want you to be like-minded, of one heart, loving one another, in unity, in other words, he says, in lowliness of mind, humility, esteeming the other better than yourself. Now, he gives the example of Jesus, not in the sense of unity, but in the sense of humility, because that is what will bring about unity. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," that is, this attitude, this mentality that he had, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." This expression, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," is an unusual translation from the Greek phrase. The more exact translation from the Greek would be, "he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped," which is a little bit ambiguous. And those who don't believe that Jesus was God, namely, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've rendered it even more awkwardly. They've rendered it in their Bible something like, "he did not seek to effect a usurpation by making himself equal with God," or something like that, as though he was trying to usurp equality with God, which he didn't intrinsically have. But that's a wrong translation. The actual translation, as is brought out, for instance, by, I think, the New American Standard, and most of the better modern translations, is, "though he existed in the form of God, he did not think of equality with God as a thing to be grasped." Now, what he means by that is that he's not saying that Jesus didn't try to obtain equality with God. He already had that. He didn't see it as something to cling to, is what he said. He was willing to release that in order to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. He's simply saying he had every right that God had, but he gave up his rights. This is the key to Christian humility, and Jesus is the model. He was God. Who could have more rights than God had? He had equality with God, but he didn't see that as something to be grasped, something to be hung on to. Instead, he released his grasp and allowed himself to be humbled and to lose his privileges as God. And it says in verse 7, "but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now this just shows by stages the degree to which Jesus humbled himself. Now he didn't do it by stages exactly, he did it really all at once, but he kind of introduces the humility of Christ as in this picture of like going down the rungs of a ladder. First of all, he's at the very top. He is God. He is equal with God. But he releases his grasp of his privileges as God in order to move down the ladder of humility unto what Ephesians 4, Paul says, in that he had come down to the lower parts of the earth, meaning he came down to the lowest classes of people. He became a Jew, a Nazarene, a poor man. That which would be least esteemed in the eyes of men, he became. He put aside his reputation. He took on him the form of a servant, that is, the form of a man, the likeness of men. But once he was in that form, he humbled himself further, even to die, which is a very humbling thing. Remember, a famous man once said, "I'm not so much afraid of death as embarrassed by it," because it's very humbling. Death is embarrassing. A proud man must live for the moment as though he'll always live. Death is a very rude awakening, in a sense. It reminds us that we have nothing to be proud of. We are very mortal and very weak. And Jesus humbled himself, though he was immune to death when he existed in the form of God. He made himself subject to death, a great humbling of himself. But not only death. Even if he had died of old age, you know, in his sleep, that would have been humbling enough for someone who had once been in the form of God. But he reduced himself to the most humiliating death known to man at the time, nakedly, dying as a criminal publicly on a cross with spit upon him, and having been rudely treated, his beard and plucked out by handfuls. The death on the cross was the ultimate in shame. It was the ultimate insult, and that's what Jesus humbled himself to. So Paul is essentially saying, look how low he came from how high a beginning. He humbled himself. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." Now, a number of times in Jesus' ministry, notably in Luke chapter 14, he said, "whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted." He said that when he gave the parable about the Pharisees taking the highest seats at the feast and so forth. He said, if you take the high seat, someone's going to come along more noble than you, and you'll have to, in embarrassment, have to be removed to a lower seat, a place of lesser dignity. But if you take the low seat first, then you'll be honored when people say, oh, you're more honorable than that. Come up to a higher seat. You see, he says, so also everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's chapter 14 of Luke and verse 11. And he also makes the statement elsewhere in his teaching. So Jesus taught it as a principle and demonstrated it in his own conduct, and Paul points that out. By the way, both James and Peter make reference to it also in James chapter 4 and in Peter chapter 5. Both of them exhort us to humble yourselves in the sight of God. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall raise you up. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So both Peter and James, Paul and Jesus make reference to this principle. There can hardly be a more widely biblically attested principle than anywhere than this. Jesus demonstrated it in teaching and in his conduct. The Apostle Paul, in a sense, in his conduct showed it too. He was humiliated. He was abased of men. But he is one of the most highly esteemed Christians that ever lived in the eyes of the church today. And rightly so, because this is the way it is. If whoever humbled himself, God will exalt. Here Jesus humbled himself from the highest place to the lowest place. What Paul is given is an extreme example of personal laying down of one's rights. Because he realizes that none of us really start out as high as Jesus started out, and probably very few of us will sink as low as Jesus allowed himself to sink. The distance from Jesus' high point and his low point is so great that it's greater than any of us would ever be expected to abase ourselves. Even if we abase ourselves to the death of the cross, we didn't start out as high. So that the humility of Jesus is exemplary, is greater than any man's humility could ever be. And of course, since we're to be like Christ, we should consider that no amount of self-abasement, no amount of self-humbling is too much. If we do it 100%, we still won't do it as much as Jesus did. And that's the point. Now the sequel to that in verse 9 is, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, because he's humbled himself more than any man, God has exalted him more than any man, and given him a name which means a status and an authority above every other name that there is. In speaking about this in 1 Peter, that apostle in the third chapter of 1 Peter describes the exalting of Jesus in this way. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That is, Jesus humbled himself, laid down his rights. He was just, but he took on the penalty of those who were not just. And then it speaks of him in verse 22, 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That is, everything is subject to him. Angels, authorities, powers, everything is under him. His name is above every name. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks similarly about him. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul stresses in all these places, and Peter also, that Jesus is given the name above all principalities, all powers, all authorities, all angels, everything. His name is above every name. There's no authority higher than his. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we should have the balance that Paul gives, of course, to that. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we studied not too long ago, it says in verses 27 and 28, verse 27 especially says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith that all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. That is, the Father is not under his feet. Jesus has a name above every name, It's no higher than the Father's name, but it can't be any lower either, because it's above every name. In a sense, the name of Jesus must be equivalent to that of the Father, because the Father can't be under him, and yet the Father can't be over him in a sense either, because Jesus' name is above every name. So it would seem that Paul is saying that the name and authority of Jesus is basically equivalent to that of the Father. And when people bow the knee to Jesus, they are giving glory to the Father. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, he says it'll be to the glory of the Father, which speaks of that very mysterious equality and union between Jesus and the Father, and it's very difficult for us to sort out whatever difference may exist in those two identities. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, God's working in you, therefore you work out your own salvation. Meaning, not that you work to earn your salvation, but you have your salvation already. God has worked it in you. He has changed your will. He has changed your whole direction of life, your whole behavior. He is at work in you, changing the way you will and the way you do, so that you now will and do his good pleasure. But because he's bringing these changes inwardly, it's necessary for you to make outward decisions in your conduct that are equal to that and correspond to that. You do have some say over the way you act as a Christian, which is obvious by the fact that so many exhortations are given just in the Scripture, which address themselves to our will. God has given us a will to obey, but he doesn't make us obey. That is something that we must do ourselves. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Again, there's a suggestion there that there were some disputes in the church between individuals. "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Now he said earlier in chapter 2, at the beginning, that seemingly all they lacked, really, to make his joy full was this unity factor. They lacked that. The total harmony in the church was missing, but they had everything else needed. And now he indicates the same thing when he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." In other words, acquire this unity, this harmony in the church, so that you'll be blameless, implying that really you don't have anything else that could bring blame upon you. There's nothing else that really is soiling your testimony except this disharmony. And I want you to be blameless and without rebuke. No one finding anything they can rightly speak against you. He says, in a sense, that gives me a certain pride also. He says, "so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that my labors have not been in vain." That is, if good fruit comes out of the church, then it obviously shows that my labors have been fruitful and not for nothing. I haven't wasted my life. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." He speaks of being offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. The word offered there in the Greek actually means poured forth or poured out, like a drink offering. There are times in the Old Testament when an offering of wine would be offered and poured out before the altar as an oblation to the Lord. And Paul sees himself, his own life, being poured out like a drink offering before the Lord, but for the sake of the church. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." That's an interesting thing. He says, "I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state." This may indicate that Luke was not with Paul at this time and may have well been in Philippi, which could be the yoke fellow mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul's true yoke fellow, because Luke certainly would have had the Philippians on his heart. He was their first pastor, as it were, the first apostolic legate who served among them after they were first founded. I should think that Luke would have them naturally on his heart, and yet Paul says, "I have no man except Timothy who has a natural concern for you." So probably Luke was in Philippi. Paul probably means, "I have no one with me except Timothy who fits this description, like-minded with me in my feelings towards you, who appreciates you as much as I do." He says, "For all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ." This is a frustration Paul felt with many of his companions. He had many people who started running well but were hindered. or were driven back by worldliness. We know Demas, for instance, who was with him in, when he wrote to the Colossians, but who later on in 2 Timothy, Paul had to say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he makes that statement. So there were people that forsook him. Also in 2 Timothy, he said, all who are in Asia have forsaken me, have turned from me. So you can see that not everyone who were once loyal to Paul remained loyal to the end. Now, the reference to Demas is in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he also mentions that when he was first went to trial in chapter in 2 Timothy 4:16, says, all men forsook me when I first went to trial. So he had a lot of people who didn't stick with him, didn't have a heart for the work that Paul had. He said, I have only Timothy with me, who really has a mind like mine about this. All the other people really are seeking their own. Implying all the other Christians that he'd worked with, who were presently with him in any sense, really were worldly. Kind of a depressing situation when you think about it. But ye know the proof of him, that is of Timothy, that as a son with a father he hath served me with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly, again hoping to be released from prison. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy upon him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye shall see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So he says essentially, I hope to come to you soon, in verse 24, but just in case I don't come soon, I'm sending Epaphroditus ahead. I might prefer to keep him with me until I can come with him, but I don't know if I'll be out soon, so I'm sending him out. I don't want him to get sick again, and I want him to go back, and you just hold him in a high reputation because he did endanger his life for the gospel. That's the same thing that was said about Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, that these were men that endangered their lives for the gospel, and that was always a high commendation. In, of course, Revelation 12:11, excuse me, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the mark of a Christian hero, is that they endanger their lives for the sake of the gospel. Not only a Christian hero, but a normal Christian, hopefully. Well, we'll take a break there. It's time to do so.